We're going to wrap up our series on Into the Wilderness, and if you were here with us 4 weeks ago when we started, we talked about how Jesus was water baptized, spirit baptized, and then immediately he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. We talked about a wilderness experience as a time of testing. Christ had his time of testing. We also will have wilderness experiences. If you were with us last week, we talked about when you're in the wilderness, we can trust the fact that God will guide us, and we ask an important question: how does God by his Spirit guide us? If you missed that message, then I encourage you to jump online, watch, and or listen to it. And we're going to wrap up the series today by talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus left the wilderness, when he went into the wilderness, he said he went in full of the Spirit. When he walked out, it says he came out in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean for us to have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives? It's an interesting Greek word that is used for power by Luke there. It's the word dunamis, where we get the word dynamo or dynamite from, a self-generating power, a dynamo. And the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, is compared to this self-generating dynamo. And we have a source of power in our lives that we can, well, tap into, we can rely upon, but we have to understand it. So stand to your feet. We're going to be reading out of Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, beginning verse 13. So out of love, respect, and esteem for the Word of God, we take a stand. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Let's pray. Father, we thank you today. In our hearing, we will study and explore the very scriptures that our Lord quoted in the synagogue 2,000 years ago. What it meant for the people then, and what it means for us today. That even today, Scripture is being fulfilled in our hearing when we mix faith, our faith, with the Word of God. Speak to us today, Lord. May all distractions be brought to a minimum, and may we receive the engrafted Word, which is able to save our souls. It's in the name of Jesus I pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. There's a famous quote, a famous saying, maybe you've said it, definitely you've heard it, and it goes like this: what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. That actually came from Friedrich Nietzsche, and there is a lot of truth to that, that sometimes we go through struggles and we go through battles. They don't need to make you bitter, they can make you better. They won't make you weaker, they can make you stronger with God's help. Jesus went through his wilderness experience. He was at his weakest physically, and he was involved in hand-to-hand, direct spiritual warfare with the devil himself, and he overcame. He defeated the devil in the wilderness. And the Bible says in the verse that we just read, verse 13 of Luke 4, that the devil departed. He had to. He was defeated. And he waited for a more opportune time to attack Christ, and that opportune time never came again. Sometimes we interpret the challenges of life as, oh, I don't want to go through another trial or another difficulty. But the good thing is, it's through the trying of your faith that we can allow patience to have its perfect work in us. It's through the exercising of our faith, like the exercising of our muscles, that's how they grow. So we have to, in one sense, embrace the challenges of life and know that we can come out with more and not less of God's power. There's an ancient Chinese philosopher. I came across this amazing quote that really applies to what we're going to be talking about today, and I want to read it to you. When heaven is about to confer a great responsibility on any man, It will exercise his mind with suffering, subject his sinews and bones to hard work, expose his body to hunger, put him to poverty, place obstacles in the paths of his deeds so as to stimulate his mind, harden his nature, and improve wherever he is incompetent. A lot of truth to that. That without resistance in life, without the struggle in life, there can be no power. Those of you that exercise or athletics, or those of you that lift weights or power lifters, you know that it's through resistance training that you develop muscles. There's something about having to put stress on the body that makes the body stronger. Stress on the soul, stress, a proper amount of stress on the soul, on the heart, on the mind. The testings of life is what, and the resistance to that is what allows us to grow spiritually and allows us to gain in power, okay? So Christ is no coincidence. He was in a battle. He went in full of the Spirit. He was in the battle. He was weak physically, but like Paul said, when God told Paul, when I'm weak, then I'm strong, he comes out in the power of the Spirit. So I'm going to ask you a question. It's a question that really only spiritually minded people are interested in answering. Carnally minded people, fleshly minded people, worldly minded people, this is like the last thing that's on their mind. Like when you go to Facebook and it asks the most popular question in the world, what's on your mind? I'll tell you, this is not on the mind of most people in the world today, and it's this question. How do we stay full of the Spirit's power? How do we, as Christ followers, stay full of the Spirit's power? Four things I want to share with you from the Scripture and from the example of the life of Christ that will apply to each of us today. Number one, how do we stay full of the Spirit's power? Number one, we have to walk in the Spirit. Let's say that together. Walk in the Spirit. Once again, to a fleshly, carnally minded person, that doesn't even register. Like, what? Walk in the Spirit? Well, look at what Galatians 5:25 says. The Apostle Paul writing to the church of Galatia. Let's read it out loud together. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So by virtue of being a Christian and living in the Spirit, we have a responsibility. We have a requirement. And the Bible phrases it this way in many passages in the New Testament. We're to now learn how to walk in the Spirit. And I think it's something that you learn, just like all of us had to learn how to walk, right? We're born and we don't just come out of the womb, you know, walking. We have to learn how to walk in the natural. We have to learn how to walk in the Spirit versus what? Walking in the flesh, okay? So the contrast, the antithesis of walking in the Spirit is walking in the flesh. Now, walking in the flesh comes natural to all of us. You don't have to have any training. You don't have to read any books. It is the natural tendency in our Adamic nature to walk in the flesh. Now, what does it mean to walk in the flesh? Well, in Galatians 5, Paul lists something like 19 different manifestations of the flesh, right? Anger, jealousy, envy, hatred, malice. I mean, like, he has this long list. He says, those that walk in the flesh, this is what will be produced in their life. How many know that before you surrendered your life to Jesus, it was 24/7 walking in the flesh? Flesh in the morning, flesh in the noontime, flesh in the evening, flesh all day long. You simply reacted and responded to everything in life as a fleshly, carnal individual. And then you get saved, and God takes out this heart of stone and puts in this heart of flesh, and now the Spirit of God lives in you, and now you're having to learn how to walk a new walk, how to walk in the Spirit. And what might be the manifestation of evidence or the evidence of walking in the Spirit? They're called the fruit of the Spirit. What are the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Listed there in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. How many know it takes work to respond in love when someone's being hateful? It takes effort to respond in joy when the world is full of sorrow. It takes effort, you know, to be kind and to be gentle. And so we can choose to either walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit. And I know sometimes it begins crawling in the Spirit. I would have loved for Paul to have said, since we live in the Spirit, let us start to crawl in the Spirit. Because sometimes it just feels like you're barely making it, right? Like you're barely crawling and wanting to be more spiritually minded. But it takes effort. Just like going on a walk with your dog, right? Or going on a walk with your spouse, or going on a walk with a friend. What is a walk? A walk is something intentional. You have to watch where you're walking, right? And it's intentional. And when you're walking, there's an opportunity to have fellowship versus if you're running. You know, if you're running with your dog or running with your spouse or running with a friend, there's not much conversation going on. So walking in the Spirit is becoming more spiritually minded and responding to the challenges of life in a spiritual way. Listen, Jesus always, well, everybody's looking, you've never seen a little boy walk before? Like, hey, that, I'm like, look at me. Like, wow, that is so interesting. I've never seen someone get up and walk in church before. See, that's a part of the message. He walked, right? We take a step and we walk, amen. So we want to walk in. Now you're refocused, okay? Like, I'm looking at you like there's like this. You're over here. I've never seen a little boy walk before. That's amazing. And pastor's talking about walking. What's the Spirit saying to us today in the house of God? Walk in the Spirit. Now, there's a famous Chinese author. Matter of fact, they say that he is the one single-handedly that started the underground church movement in China, the revival that's sweeping through China. He was born in 1903, died in 1972. His name is Watchman Nee. He wrote some of those incredible books on theology. He wrote about spiritual authority. That's some heavy-duty reading, all right? Every Christian should read that, heavy-duty stuff. But he wrote an inspirational book on the book of Ephesians called Sit, Walk, Stand. It's a really simple book, small book. I would encourage you to download it, Sit, Walk, Stand. And he basically breaks down the book of Ephesians because there's six chapters in the book of Ephesians. And the first three chapters deal with our position in Christ, where we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. The spiritual posture of being seated with Christ, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. So we are positionally seated with Christ, but then chapters 4, 5, and part of chapter 6, he talks about having a walk worthy of the Lord. Sit, walk. So now we're to walk out our faith. Yes, we're seated with Christ. Yes, we're new creatures in Christ Jesus, but now there should be evidence of that by how we live. So Paul gets real practical in the book of Ephesians. He says things like, you know, husbands love your wives. Wives respect your husbands. Parents love your children. Children respect and obey your parents. You know, employers respect your employees. Employees respect your employers. Or master servant is the terminology that Paul the apostle uses. So sit, walk, and then he ends in chapter 6 that we all have to stand. We all have to take a stand in life against evil. We all have to take a stand in life against the enemy that comes, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and evil spirits and wicked spirits in high places. So we have to have on the whole armor of God. Sit, walk, stand. So we are to walk in the Spirit. So contrast to walking in the flesh. Now, Paul in Romans 6, he says something real, he says a lot of profound things in the book of Romans, but in Romans 6, verse 13, he said, there was a time when your body was an instrument for unrighteousness. Now that you're a Christian, you need your body to be an instrument for righteousness. It used to be a weapon for unrighteous things. Now it needs to be a weapon for righteous things, all right? So the body is not meant to serve sin any longer, because we're no longer a slave to sin. Now with our bodies, we're to glorify God. So there was a time we didn't know Christ, and we lived in this fleshly world, and we lived carnally, and everything was flesh, flesh, flesh. Like the world today, everything's flesh. Most secular music is all flesh music. It's all about flesh. You know, most of the stuff on TV, it's all about flesh. I mean, most in social media, it's all flesh, flesh, flesh. It should be called Fleshbook and not Facebook. It should be called Fleshagram and not Instagram, okay? And so there's like flesh coming at you, and all about flesh, and feed your flesh and please your flesh. It's all about this outer man. And yet we're to be investing in the spiritual man, and we're to be walking in the Spirit. Now, today you walked in to the church. You didn't walk with the church. You walked into the church, right? So when Paul says walk in the Spirit, what does it mean? You walked not with the church, you walked into the church. Paul said, now that we live in the Spirit, we're to walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? As you walked in this church, you walked under the domain and the dominion of this physical building. When you and I walk in the Spirit, we are consciously walking in union under the domain, under the covering, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And every moment of every day, we have a choice to make. Flesh, spirit. Flesh, spirit. When your spouse says something that irritates you, you can respond in the flesh or the spirit. When your kids say something that irritates you, you can respond in the flesh or the spirit. Now, most of the time, we get it wrong, right? Most of the time, we're like more flesh than spirit. I don't know what the ratio is, but it should start at a 51-49 split. What do I mean by that? 51% of your time is walking in the spirit. Hallelujah. Praise God. Bless you, brother. Goodness, kindness, mercy, love, joy, right? 51% should be walking in the spirit. 49%, because, you know, we still live in this fallen world, we're going to be real fleshly, right? You're going to get up in the morning, and a spirit of criticism is going to greet you right away, right? Oh, I didn't sleep good. This bed, my back is hurting me. Oh, what are you doing? How come you're still in bed? Oh, my coffee's not ready. Oh, the coffee doesn't taste good. I mean, and then the rest of the day, it's like just griping and moaning and complaint. That's all flesh. That's all flesh. We need to be intentional to walk in the spirit. So we should start at a 51-49 split. Then we should grow to 60-40. 60% of our time in life is walking in the spirit. 40%, we're still dealing with the flesh, right? And then we should get to 70-30, right? Then we should get to 80-20. And the goal is to get to 90-10. 90% of our day, 90% of our time, we are walking in the spirit because we're living in the spirit under the control, under the domain, and under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus lived 100% in the spirit. Even times when he got angry, it wasn't fleshly carnal anger. It was righteous indignation. So number one, how do we stay full of the Spirit's power? Number one, walk in the Spirit. Number two, we have to worship in the Spirit. Let's say that together. Worship in the Spirit. Philippians 3:3, let's read it out loud together. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So once again, in the Spirit or in the flesh. That's the battle, right? That's Paul said in Romans 7, he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? When I want to do right, evil is always present with me. And he wasn't talking about the devil. He was just talking about his flesh. It's like James said, every man is tempted when he's led astray of his own lusts. It's like half the time, most of the time, it's not even the demons that are tempting us as much as it's just our carnal nature. It's our flesh. So the battle is in the flesh, in the spirit, in the flesh, in the spirit. And we are to worship God, how? In the Spirit. John 4:24, Jesus said, God is Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You see, Jesus made worship and the worship of His Father a priority. Once again, from the text that we read in Luke, chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, it says, so Jesus came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. Now, He was in the region of Galilee. He was outside of the city of Nazareth, and He was in the synagogues. That was verse 15 that we read earlier. And it said he taught in the synagogues, and the people glorified Him. The people were like, yeah, this Jesus is awesome. But then He comes to His own hometown of Nazareth, right? And He goes, and it says, so He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up, and you know, the Bible says, Jesus said, a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. That's why I don't pastor in Albuquerque. I'm glad that I was called to Texas, and you all have received us well here in Texas, because a prophet has no honor at home, right? So, Jesus had no honor in Nazareth, but it was His custom. It was His habit. It was His tradition. On the Sabbath, He went into the synagogue, right? Who was the church, who was God in human flesh, if Jesus went to church, if Jesus placed the requirement in His own life every week to be in church on the Sabbath, how much more should we? Amen? Make it our custom. Make it our habit and make it our priority. So He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and He stood up to read. So He made worship a priority. Jesus walked into the house of worship. Now, Jews were required at least three times a year, for sure once a year on Sabbath, on Passover, to travel all the way to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. They weren't required to go there every weekend, every Sabbath. So they lived in different communities, and in those communities they had synagogues. I've been to Israel twice, and I have been in a messianic Jewish synagogue, a synagogue that has embraced Jesus as Messiah. And it's a beautiful thing to see how the Jews really for thousands of years have worshiped there in the Holy Land and in a synagogue. And to think that Jesus, who was raised in Nazareth, it was his custom to go there, and he made worship and the worship of the Father a priority in his life. If you want the Spirit's power, you have to make the worship of God a priority. And I know there's so much more to worshiping God than coming to church, but that's a part, because Jesus set that example. Worship is really all of life. All of life is an expression of gratitude. All of life is an expression of love and appreciation back to God for all that He is, first and foremost, and for all that He's done, for all that He's doing, and for all that He's yet to do. And when we come to church, we come, listen, not with a consumer mentality, but with a consecrated heart. When we come to church, we don't come to get as much as we come to give. When we come to church, we don't seek the hand of God, we seek the face of God. We don't seek the gifts of God, we seek the giver of those gifts. And if we seek the giver of those gifts, we'll get the gifts. If we seek the face of God, we'll get His hands. And when we come to church, we don't come with a hand out, we come with a hand up to God in praise and in worship. And we worship Him in spirit and in truth. See, well, I don't like the songs we've been singing. I don't care. We're not singing them to you. Those songs aren't for you, and they're not about you. Those songs are for Him, and they are about Him. And if they contain good theology, which they do, then we're to sing them from a heart filled with love and passion for Him. It's not a concert. It's not a performance. This is a house of worship. This is God's house, and we come to worship Him. We come with reverential hearts to glorify His name. Ecclesiastes 5:1, look at what it says. Watch your steps when you go to the house of God. Watch them. It's better to go there and listen than to bring the sacrifices of fools to bring. Fools are unaware that they are doing something evil. So many churches today, they're offering up strange fire like Nadab and Abihu did in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. They're worshiping God with their lips, but their hearts are so far from Him. They worship their worship, but they're not worshiping God. We need to come, and we need to sincerely, wholeheartedly engage in our love for God. Yes, it's nice to have a beautiful building and comfortable seats and talented musicians and singers and wonderful acoustics and aesthetics and the ambiance and the beauty, and it's all for Him. And it's nice to have a parking space when you come, and it's nice to walk on asphalt and not gravel and dirt and rocks. But if we were in a, like I was in Papua New Guinea many, many, many years ago, if we were on a dirt floor with wooden bench and an open air, as long as there is someone there representing Christ and preaching and worshiping Christ, I tell you what, you can have church in the jungles of Papua New Guinea or here in Lubbock, Texas, here in West Texas, where two or three are gathered, there He is in the midst, and we go there to worship God. And listen carefully. This is God's house. You say, well, it's just a building. No. When a building is built, and then a building is dedicated for the glory of God, and then number three, people come, at least two or three, people come to worship God, at that moment, that ground and that building is consecrated, and it, my friend, becomes the house of God. Jesus, He didn't walk on the water, which He did, and say, this is my Father's house. The outdoors is nice, nature is beautiful, God created it all, but it's not His house. It wasn't until Jesus walked into the temple, a building, a physical building, built, dedicated, consecrated to the worship of God. It wasn't until Jesus walked into the temple, when He walked in, He said, this is my Father's house, and you, it should be a house of prayer, and you have turned it into a den of thieves. We need to keep God's house a house of prayer and a house of praise and a house of power. And when we come, we need to come with hearts seeking after Him. We love Him, and we want to express our love and our reverence and our gratitude to Him because He is worthy. The lake is nice, but it's not God's house. Your bedroom is nice, but it doesn't take the place of the house of God. The only reason you should be in your bed watching service today is because you're too sick to come to church, or because you can't get out of that bed because it's physically impossible, then we will come to you. But if we have strength in our body, we must make it an effort to come and worship with the people of God in the house of God. And all the people said, amen. And we need to offer up not strange fire, but pure fire. Pure fire. You know, in the book of Acts, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time experience, but being filled and refilled the Holy Spirit is not. And in the book of Acts, it's very clear. The doctrine, the theology of the book of Acts is it wasn't a one-time experience. Being filled with the Holy Spirit was not a one-time experience for the early disciples. And we must be intentional, church, about keeping the fire of the Spirit burning in our hearts, burning in our homes, burning in our churches. We have to keep that fire, the fire of the Holy Spirit, burning. So how do we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit? How do we experience God's power and be full of that, of the Spirit's power in our life? Number one, walk in the Spirit. Number two, worship in the Spirit. And number three, witness in the Spirit. In Acts 1 and 8, it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. Now, I know the word witness there means a martyr, but it means more than just being a martyr. It means that there should be evidence of the Spirit's work in your life and through your life. My friend, what is the evidence of the Spirit's power in our life? The evidence of the Spirit's power in our life is that the gospel works, and that the gospel has changed us, and that the gospel is changing us. And here's what I love. Jesus began his ministry. This is his first official recorded sermon. He preaches his first official recorded sermon in his hometown, in his home synagogue. And he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And he bases his entire ministry on the prophecy of Isaiah, because it was actually prophesied about him. That's the amazing thing. For you and me, we must make sure that we base our life, our calling, our marriage, our families, parenting, our jobs, our businesses, we must find a section of Scripture and allow the Holy Spirit to breathe life into us where we are basing our life on this promise from God's Word. That's what Jesus did. He went into to the synagogue, and how did they worship? Like I said, I've been to Israel twice. I've been in a Messianic synagogue. It's one of the most beautiful things to witness. A Messianic service in a Jewish synagogue. Because when it comes time for the reading of Scripture, it's actually in a scroll. The translation we read said he opened up the book. It's actually a scroll. And they would, and an attendant brings the scroll out, and it's a ceremony because it's God's Word. And it's such a sacred, holy moment, and the people stand, and then the attendant gives it to the rabbi, or the person that's assigned for the reading of Scripture, and they open up the scroll, and then they read from the holy text. And the people are silent and they're standing in awe, because at that moment, God Almighty is speaking. We must never have this cavalier, casual attitude when it comes to God's Word, because it is inspired divinely by God. We talked on that last week. It is God speaking supernaturally to us. And there was so much blood that was shed over so many years, and so many men and women persecuted, so that we could have this holy text called the Holy Bible at our disposal. And we should cherish God's Word every day of our lives. And Jesus said, he quotes from Isaiah, he says, I'm anointed to preach. I'm anointed to preach. The highest calling of Christians, all Christians, whether you're called to be a pastor or not, we're all called to proclaim, we're all called to share, to speak, or to preach the good news about Jesus Christ. That's the Great Commission. Look at Mark 16, 15. It says, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the Great Commission, to go and preach to every creature. Preach, preach the gospel. Paul said, by the foolishness of preaching, some men are saved. By what seems to be so utterly outdated. Preaching the gospel is God's method, God's mechanism to win souls into the kingdom through the proclaiming of the gospel. Now, in Matthew's rendition, Matthew 28 says, go in all the world, make disciples. You know, in the Greek translation, the word make doesn't even exist. I have a pastor friend, and I humbly disagree with him. He said, you can't disciple from the pulpit. No, that's the greatest place that you do disciple. Because you know what the word disciple means? To teach. You know what the number one responsibility of a church is? The number one responsibility of a pastor? It's to feed the flock of God which is among you. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 5. Where did he get that from? When Jesus restored Peter and on three separate times asked Peter this question, do you love me? Each time when Peter said, I do, he said, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. The most important thing we can be about as Christians is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Jesus didn't say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he's anointed me to lead small groups around the world. Now, thank God for small groups. We need small groups. The early church practiced small group ministry. Read Acts 2, 42 through 46. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to lead worship. And worship's important, and we need to be a worshipful church and a worshiping group of people, and we need to worship God. But Jesus didn't say that. The most important thing we can do, Jesus said, we must go in all the world and preach the gospel. And what is the gospel? Matter of fact, what Jesus quoted here in Isaiah 61, it's actually the basis of our forward ministry here at Trinity. To preach the gospel to the poor, not the physically poor, the spiritually poor. Why? Because sin impoverishes. To heal the brokenhearted. Why? Because sin breaks hearts. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Why? Because sin makes people captive. The recovery of sight to the blind. Why? Because sin blinds us. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. Why? Because sin oppresses. Sin impoverishes. Sin breaks hearts. Sin makes people slaves. Sin blinds people. And sin oppresses people. And Jesus showed up 2,000 years ago. And he says, I'm anointed to preach the gospel. Because he has declared that it is the year of God's Jubilee. It is a time of deliverance and freedom and blessing for all who will hear and receive the gospel. That's why Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's the power of God to them that believe. What's going to save a nation is when you preach the gospel. Preach the gospel and save a man. Save a man and save a marriage. Save a marriage and save a family. Save a family and save a community. Save a community and save a church. Save a church and save a nation through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's only the gospel of Christ that can change a man's heart, that can change a woman's heart. It still has that power that Jesus launched 2,000 years ago in Nazareth. Oh, my friend, I feel like preaching myself. You know what built this great country? I know we've had our flaws, but thank God we've admitted them and we've done our part to correct them under God. What made this nation great and unique was the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the Charles Finneys and the George Whitfields and the John and Charles Wesleys. It was the great awakenings and the great revivals that were led by great preachers proclaiming and bringing a prophetic word to our nation at critical moments in the history of our nation. And God help us, we need preachers once again to be anointed by the Holy Spirit to not offer up strange fire, but to light. You want a church on fire? Light a pulpit on fire. We need more pulpits in America that are lit on fire and that spiritual fire of revival to spread through the churches and to spread through our communities and our nation once again. But you want to know something awesome? This is such a deep theological truth. In this section of scripture that Jesus was quoting from Isaiah 61, you could go there later and read it, he stops dead in the middle of a sentence. He gets to the place to proclaim the year of Jubilee. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But you know what comes next? Jesus put a period. What came next was a comma. And the day of God's vengeance. Why did Jesus stop when he was quoting word for word, verbatim from Isaiah? He stopped mid-sentence. Because today, from that day to this day, it's not a day of God's vengeance. It's not a day of God's wrath. It is still the year of Jubilee. It is the acceptable year of the Lord. God, with open arms, is offering grace and mercy and peace to this entire world, and He's been doing that for the last 2,000 years. Hallelujah. Because God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. How can we have more of the Spirit's power in our life? We have to walk in the Spirit, number one. We have to worship in the Spirit, number two. We have to witness in the Spirit, number three. And then we have to wait on the Spirit, number four. In verses 20 and 21, it says, "Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" I would have loved, I would give anything to have been there that day. The ceremony of the scroll being brought out by the attendant, all the people standing in reverence and in awe. Jesus opening up the book, as the translation that we read today. Opening up the book. If we want power in our life, we have to open up the book and let the book open us up and do some serious heart surgery. We need, and look, I love this. Jesus opened the book and he found the place where it was written. He wasn't like, let me see, where's Isaiah? Is that in the Old Testament? See, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, let's see. Oh, Minor Prophet? Oh, sorry. I found it finally. No, he opens up the book, boom, boom, and then he reads. Church family, I know we're not going to be like Jesus. I know we're not going to be like famous preachers that know the Bible from the back of their hand. But all of us need to open up the book, and all of us need to be able to find what God is saying to us on that given day from the Holy Scriptures for our life that we could hold on to. For the Spirit of the Lord would say unto you, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we need more of the Word of God in our lives than ever before. So, he gets the scroll, he finds the place, he reads it, and then he did what every rabbi would do. A rabbi would sit down to give interpretation, explanation, information, impartation, and inspiration. So Jesus sits down, and everybody's waiting. What's he going to say? How's he going to apply it? He sits down, and there's an appropriate amount of waiting to build up the intensity of the moment. And then he says these words, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Whoa, you could hear a pin drop before the riot broke out. They knew exactly what he meant. They knew that he, Jesus, he grew up here. We heard the story of how his mom got pregnant, all those rumors. Him, Jesus, interpreted what Isaiah was saying, that it was referring to himself. And he proclaimed in that synagogue that day, "I am Messiah." You would have thought the people would have started cheering and worshiping him, falling down. You know what they did? They led him to the edge of town. You read the fourth chapter of the book of Luke. They wanted to push him off the cliff to kill him. You know, some of the meanest people in the world are religious people. Some of the meanest people in the world are in churches like this one. Not in this church, I hope. And especially not in this service. Maybe last night, or I don't know, maybe the next one, but not this one. These religious people did not want to receive the prophetic word, and they wanted to kill Jesus. But the Holy Spirit hid him. That's what the Bible says. For it wasn't yet his time. And Jesus went through the midst of them. You know what most people aren't familiar with? What most people don't understand is that when the scripture is preached or taught, or when you read it, there is application for your life today. And today, this message by the Holy Spirit and the promises of God's word are fulfilled in your hearing. If you will apply the truth of God's word in your life, if you will mix faith with the Word of God. If we want the Spirit's power, we have to learn how to wait on the Spirit. You know, there are some promises God has made to you, to me, to us, to the church, that aren't going to happen anytime soon. That's okay. We're going to wait, and we're going to wait. You and I need to learn how to be in a spiritual posture of waiting. There are many promises that may not be fulfilled in your lifetime, maybe your children's lifetime. That's okay. We'll wait on behalf of them. Or maybe it won't be fulfilled in your lifetime or your children's lifetime, but your grandchildren's lifetime. That's okay. We will take the posture of waiting and praying and believing, not for the next generation or the next generation or the next generation. But we have to learn, if we want the Spirit's power, we have to learn how to wait on the fulfillment of what God has spoken, because every jot, every tittle, that's old King James, by the way, every word, every letter, everything in God's word will be fulfilled. Nothing, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one word spoken in this book will pass away until all will be fulfilled. And you can count on that. Everything God said in Christ is yes and amen. And we have to learn how to wait for the fulfillment of what God has spoken. And He's a faithful God. And that's how we can have the Spirit's power in our life. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come to You today. And we say, Lord, help us. We want to walk more in the Spirit. We want to worship in the Spirit. We want to witness in the Spirit. And we want to wait upon the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, come now. Bring life to this message in our hearts. May it resonate today, this week, for the rest of our lives. Thank You that we have a deeper understanding of what was spoken by Luke in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. Concerning the life of our precious Lord. Now help us to be doers and not hearers only. Now with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, or you need to rededicate your life to Jesus, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. The rest of us are going to pray this out loud with you. But it's important. If you want to surrender your life to Christ, if you want all your sins forgiven, if you want to rededicate your life to Christ and come back into fellowship with the Lord, if you've been backslidden, it's time to open up your heart, repent of your sin, turn to God in faith. He loves you. He'll receive you, and He'll change you from the inside out. Here we go. Say it with your own mouth, mean it from your own heart. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon You, Jesus. I ask You now, come into my heart, come into my life. Be my Lord, be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive His love, His grace, and His forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, You're now my Father, and I am Your child. Fill me now with Your Holy Spirit, and give me strength to live for You and serve You all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?